Once again, our salute to the flag is a reminder of our freedom that we have in this country, courtesy of our military establishment. There's certainly been a lot to celebrate recently about our military and the job that they have been doing for us over in Iraq. We have several in our own assembly who are closely associated with this assembly who are wearing the uniform of the country and who are providing for your freedom this morning. And so it's to this end that we honor the flag and the principle of freedom through military victory. We also are honoring the very centerpiece of our assembly this morning once again by having the Word of God in our hand, which God the Holy Spirit has produced and protected and preserved and put into a book that we can know that we, when we read it, that it has the power to work perfectly in our inner man. And so by that ability to have that in our midst this morning, we honor that principle by the reading of the following words. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I pleased, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we're looking at verses 14 through 18. We're really dealing with verse 14 and one main issue there, but actually this whole section from verse 14 to verse 23, the end of the chapter, is one big section. It just has two parts, and so that's why I say verses 14 through 18, and then 19 through 23 will be taken up a little bit later. We, by way of announcements this morning, the only thing we really have to announce is that today is the second Sunday of every other month. And so this is the time that we commonly have the Lord's table. The communion service will be held at the very end of the second session this morning, and we'll deal with that at the appropriate time. Other than that, all the pertinent information you might need is out on the bulletin board, and you can make yourself aware of that out there. Other than that, I don't really have any other announcements this morning. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, as we commonly do, we'll take a few moments of silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation of the study of the Word of God to prepare yourselves in the normal manner, otherwise setting aside the concerns, the problems, and the cares of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this morning's service, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety. And we thank You for all that You have done to not only open wide as possible the doors of communication of Your Word today on a grace basis in this place, but we thank You that for years and years and years over the span of thousands of years, all the way back into heaven itself in eternity past, Your Word has been perfect from the very beginning. And so You have preserved that Word through these years down to our hands that we might be able to open Your Word and have Your perfectly preserved and inerrant, infallible Word work perfectly in our inner man to produce wisdom and godliness and holiness and all of the things that it has power to do. And so we thank You for the opportunity to be educated not by the wisdom of men but by the words of the living God this morning. And so we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be set before us, that God the Holy Spirit might take these words and inscribe them and write them upon the fleshy tables of our hearts so that we might live them and be that living, walking letter or epistle written to the world by Him through You and Your Word abiding and living in us. We ask again these things would be understood not only to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ who makes it all possible, but that we might also receive the proper edification of our souls unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just warm our thinking up this morning by looking at the text, and we'll read through it and then get back to where we've been dealing with on the last two Bible classes. This morning we'll complete this little jaunt that we have taken into kind of an extracurricular study, but we'll deal with that as we read through this. But let's pick it up at verse 14 here. And as we have now completed the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6, dealing with your godly sanctification and understanding the sanctified Christian way of life properly, which is very rare these days. I mean extremely rare, because one of the things that most people do in most churches, what you have are sermonettes, usually 20 to 30 minutes long, and 30 minutes is a long time for most people to concentrate. And what you normally get is some kind of a series where the pastor will decide on a topic that's going to take him through 10 sermons or 12 sermons or something like this, and he has a big idea. He usually got it from a TV show or a movie or maybe even a billboard that he saw when he was out driving to golf or something, and he decided to form a series around it. And of course, this comes from the education that he got that stupefied him and made him the cretinous moron that he is. And so what you have is you have a big idea in which he's going to then have points to it that are all homiletically sound. If ever there was a course that had absolutely no worth and no value to it whatsoever, is the course called homiletics. And I know that you probably don't know what that is, but every pastor has to take it in every seminary or every Bible college or Bible institute. And it's the idea of, they call it the science of sermon preparation. And it is the most worthless, pointless, countless, messed up, screwed up thing that you could possibly get yourself involved in. And the idea is to have your big idea. And you have your big idea, and then you have an outline, usually 3 points. Because people can't think for more than usually 20 minutes, and they can't think past 3 points. And so you have 3 points, all of them ending in a common ending, or beginning with a common letter, like communication, and all the rest of them are all going to be C words that end in T-I-O-N, or I-N-G endings, and this kind of thing. And you actually pay people to teach you this kind of stuff. You will never, that does nothing for anybody. Christ never taught that way. God's Word is not put together that way. That is a good indication that you've got a pastor who absolutely knows nothing about what he's doing. He's just treading water. He's playing around in a puddle, in a kiddie pool, and has no idea what the Bible really is all about. He certainly has no regard for the Bible being in any high regard, and so since he doesn't hold it in high regard, he doesn't understand it the way God wrote it. And I'm absolutely convinced that this is one of the ways in which most people's lives are absolutely ruined, is by pastors with great homiletical sermons, because they absolutely go away thinking they got something when they got nothing. It's kind of like the guys who are all teaching the Da Vinci Code thing now. It's an amazing thing to me that a man would stand behind a pulpit and teach against the Da Vinci Code that attacks the deity of Christ, all the while holding a book that happens to be black, happens to be bound in leather, happens to be gilded in gold edging, and the book he holds in his hand, if it's an NIV or another V or version, does exactly the same thing the Da Vinci Code does. There is no so-called Bible on the face of this earth that more attacks the deity of Christ than the New International Version of the Bible. Hypocrisy. Anyway, when we read these words, we read them with the regard that they are written by somebody who absolutely knows what they're doing, and therefore they are going to effectually work in your inner man to produce godliness, and to produce what you are in Christ the way God intended it to be done, in the sense and sequence He intended it, because He created your human spirit to understand it this way, process it this way, and for it to stick in that spirit this way. And so that's the enormous importance of paying attention to what God said exactly the way He said it, exactly in the order in which He said it. So the first thing that God orders for your human spirit to process is being, as He calls it there, dead to sin and alive unto God. And all the doctrine you need that teaches you the steps of that is contained in those first 13 verses of Romans 6. The very next thing, God your Heavenly Father, not some idiotic man in a seminary, but what God your Heavenly Father, who wrote the book, authored the book, and has the copyright to the book, decided would be the next big thing you need to know and you need to be confronted with, is the issue of the law where it concerns your sanctified life. Because he knows your flesh and how you want to go after the law. And so the next big chunk of doctrine you get is the fact that the law of Moses cannot possibly be utilized by you in any way to put your sanctified life into effect. If you try and use the Ten Commandments or any of the other 600 plus, you are going to fail miserably. You will never be what God wants you to be sanctification-wise at all. And you cannot produce fruit unto holiness under that law. It was never done. And so therefore, that is something you cannot do. But your natural reflex is to do that and want to do that. So Paul comes along and says what he says here in light of the next big issue you need to process in your inner man. Let's read it at verse 14. Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And that elicits this almost shocking response. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Now here's the doctrine you need to know. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And then he concludes this little section, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. But now, once that's processed, and you don't even realize, I haven't told you what that is, but once that's processed, your flesh, every one of you, plus me, all of us, will instinctively react the way in which we will. So verse 19 says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh." Your flesh is going to look at what verses 16, 17, and 18 say, and you will immediately go, "Yeah, but..." You'll do one of those. You know, I'm exaggerating. You won't do this physically, but you'll do it in your thinking. In your thinking, you'll go, "Okay, I see that. Yeah, but..." And there's going to be this one little hook in which is like that brass ring that you're going to want to be able to come along and say, "Yeah, but..." And when that "yeah, but" comes up, that's that infirmity of the flesh. For he goes on to say, "As ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." Notice in verse 19, you have righteousness unto holiness. Paul and God himself does not understand righteousness and holiness to be exactly the same thing. And holiness, absolutely, in the way God understands it, is not a combination of righteousness and justice. That's a man's idea. So we have to understand what holiness is to God. By the way, you remember when we were going through chapter 5 of Romans and we had these sections of doctrine, and I and at the end of each one there was all of this evidence being given, and then it was as if God left this one last thing to be the real punch and the real kicker to it. And we've had several of those kickers to the doctrine that come along and just punch it up all that much more, and he kind of holds those to the end. The biggest one I've ever encountered in all of my studies of Romans so far is sitting in verses 19 through 23. And there is a powerful kicker to all of this that's going to be life-altering. But I'm not going to tell you what it is right now. Verse 20, "For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." All right, what we've been doing again is coming along and taking a look at the fact that as we have been made now complete in Christ, and we can kind of come along and put those the issue of this is our former identity of who we were in Adam before we became believers in Christ. And once we did believe in Christ, and once we were presented with a pure, true, clear gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he was buried and he arose again to give you a new life, and the only requirement you have to go from one to the other, to go from death to life, the only requirement is that you believe that. Not that you give God anything, your heart, your life, or anything else, but that you believe. You have absolute trust in the fact that Jesus Christ has provided all that you need. He died for your sins. He was buried. He really was dead. And he arose again 3 days and three nights later to give you a new and eternal life if you would only believe he did that in your place. Once that happens, God the Holy Spirit immediately baptizes you into Christ. And where you were formerly all that you were in your old man and absolutely condemned and abominated and alienated, you now have justification and sanctification and exaltation in Christ. And what we have done is we have come over here and we've actually gone through this entire issue of justification, first five chapters. Both of these concepts are developed in the first 13 verses of Romans 6. So we know what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God. Now there is a pause. There is a great big piece of information that occurs right here before we get to Romans 8:14 and begin our sonship education as being sons of God and being adopted, and that's going to take up the rest of everything we're going to study for the rest of our lives, is going to be studying the development of developing sonship thinking and then being able to make decisions as a son to make give the greatest honor and pleasure and glory to our Heavenly Father. But before we get there, just like there was in justification, a big pocket of information where in that context of justification, it dealt with the law as never ever being able to provide you salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins, sanctification is also going to have to deal with the issue of the law when it comes to you living the Christian way of life and it being the greatest way to impede, stop, thwart, and destroy your Christian life as anything could possibly be. That's why one of the biggest chunks of information is dealing here with the law and why Paul begins there, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." And so therefore, when the Apostle Paul says that, those are the first two verses that set the stage for everything else we're going to learn. Once we go through the whole first section here, which runs from 16 down through 23, when you begin Romans chapter 7, verse 1, you're going to have to look back up here to verse 14 again, and you're going to have to realize being under the dominion of sin and not under the law but under grace needs to be seen in another way because of the objection that arises in chapter 7, verse 1. But at all, everything we learn from verse 14 to the actually not only the end of chapter 7 but down through the 13th verse of the first 13 verses of chapter 8 all stem from that statement, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace." And so each one of these components that we broke down, each one of them is going to go back to that, and it's going to deal with another objection or another misunderstanding of the erroneous, corrupted, mishandling, misunderstanding of that law and what it was designed to do. And like I said, I think it was last Sunday, if you take two men, he can be the brightest, most brilliantly educated genius in the world, and another man who is just from the backwoods of some aboriginal country, and set them in the same room, give them both a list of laws, just five of them or three of them, they both, when you ask them what that law is designed to do, will come up with almost exactly the same answer almost every time. That the law was designed to stop me from doing what it says not to do and make me do what it says to do. And they would both be wrong. And that's not what the law was designed to do. And therefore, when we're looking at this, we're struck with something very, very interesting here, because we're struck with the fact that verse 14 says, "For the sin shall not have dominion over you," and the mechanical means by which that dominion of sin existed is the law. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For ye are not under the law, but under grace. The law is the mechanical means by which sin was given dominion. And when you bring dominion down, and you understand dominion along with the other words that we have looked at, like reign and all the mastership type words, they both carry authoritative rulership over another, but only dominion has the idea of a granted right to reign or rule given by a higher authority. And that then takes us to an understanding and appreciation of what in the world God was doing when He gave the law at Mount Sinai. And again, this is a blown-up version of our timeline chart. Let's see if I can pick one that's... Here's our basic timeline chart. And what we're doing is we're looking at this part of it from creation to the law. We're going to take that section, just blow it up real big, and that's what that chart that I made there is. So let's go back to that. But what this when the issue is dealt with here, and you see that sin, that God's giving the law was God giving sin dominion, that begs the question, why in the world would He do that? That seems almost cruel. That seems like a bad thing for Him to do. He gave the when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, He actually gave sin dominion over mankind. Well, somebody asked, and rightly so, the question came up, why would He do that? That's why we've had to pause just a little bit and go back and look, and there is no way possible I can go over all of this. I'm just giving you enough so that you can see there is a reason and what that reason was. And we went back and we have looked at a lot of things that took place back here, and how that during the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the sons that he had, the 12 tribes, Joseph and everything, as the book of Genesis ends, God had something in effect, and I'll talk about this in a moment again, He had something in effect there that made it so the law did not have to be given. There was an awareness both of God, and especially an awareness of what Abraham knew as he knew he stood in the eyes of God. And Isaac knew that. And Jacob, to a large degree, still understood that concept, and that influence that God had in effect there was doing its job. All the way down through the tribes, Benjamin understood that and Judah understood that. All the way down to Joseph, the last big character in the book of Genesis, understood that and was influenced by that. But then when Israel goes down into Egypt, something happened. And while they were down in Egypt, there was this nasty, horrible, just putrid attitude that began forming in their thinking. And for four centuries as they were down there, this attitude festered and grew, and this attitude that was in their thinking was then able to counteract the measures that God had instilled with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that it no longer made these men and women view themselves as they really were looked at in the eyes of God. And so therefore God begins to deliver them. Now He sends them down to Egypt for a lot of reasons. And we went through a lot of things. We're not going to go back and look at any of these scriptures today because we've gone through them. You'll have to get the classes if you haven't got them. We went back to the book of Exodus and went through a lot of these things. I'm just going to bring you up to speed. And even though on Thursday night I let the cat out of the bag, I'm going to go through what I originally prepared in the order I prepared it so that I can cover some details. And so some of this might be repetitive, but we're going to make sure we fill in some details. All right, so what the children of Israel do, if you're familiar with the book of Exodus at all, you know that there's a big section of Exodus that runs from chapter 3 through chapter 14, and that all deals with one big giant issue. It deals with God coming back to Israel, visiting His people, giving His name to Moses there, and then going through the plagues that are going to get it so that Pharaoh releases his grip on the nation of Israel. That was not just to be God coming along doing a lot of miraculous, powerful things that just made people say, wow, he's really great. He can, look what he can do. He can make flies, you know, and he can make frogs, and he can make water blood, and he can do all these other things, make hail and fire happen at the same time. There was an initial basic education that these people were getting, and every one of those plagues has a sense, a sequence, and an order to it. And as each one passed by those Israelites' eyes, each one of those things was designed to have a particular impact upon them. And as he will sever off the land of Goshen, and he will see to it that when certain plagues happen, the Israelites aren't touched by it. That when the cattle are to die in the land of Egypt, you can have a heifer standing right next to an Israelite heifer standing right next. I don't mean to be pointing at you, ladies, but you can have an Israelite heifer standing right next to an Egyptian heifer. The Egyptian heifer dies, and the Israelite heifer is untouched, perfect. And God goes through this process with them of separating them, making sure that they understand there is a difference. But the problem is they never ever got this, never rooted out this crappy, rotten, horrible thinking that they had that was developed during that time that they were in slavery. And so because they fail miserably there, to learn that, even by the time they get to the Red Sea and God parts the Red Sea, they go over on dry land, the next phase begins of their education into His Jehovahness and grace. And chapters 15 all the way up to Mount Sinai give you five trials of their further education. And so Moses takes them through no water, no food, poisoned water. He takes them through enemies. By the way, if they learned what they were supposed to learn here, when they shortly after this, after they get past Mount Sinai, very shortly they go right up to the edge of the land. And they send the spies into the land, and they start looking around there, and they see that it's everything God said it was. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It took two men to carry one bunch of grapes. There was prosperity beyond their wildest imagination in there. But there was also Canaanites in there. And there were giants in there. The truth of the matter is, if they had learned from their initial basic education what they were supposed to learn about God's Jehovahness and grace, especially when they had to stay after school and take the five further courses of education, they never ever would have been afraid of war. They never would have been reluctant to go to war with anybody. Giants, no giants, whoever they were, they would have gone to war with anybody, anytime, any place, under any circumstances, because God was going to be the one who was going to fight for them. But instead, they were cowards. They turned around except for two men. There were two men who perceived it rightly, Joshua and Caleb. And outside of those two men, the rest of them were a bunch of yellow cowards because they had failed to understand God's Jehovahness and grace. So the law is brought in because of the failure of these things to educate them properly. God brings the law in, and now as the last ditch measure, the only thing He can do is put them under sin's dominion. And sin's dominion is going to teach them something that they could have learned the easy way. They're now going to learn it the hardest possible way imaginable. And it's not because God did it as an unfair, cruel God. He did it as a loving Father. And the only last measure He had available to Him to teach His children what they refuse to learn any other way, they will learn it this way. That is absolutely going to work. So, if they had learned what they should have when it came to God giving them the choice, when it comes to Exodus 19, and we won't turn back there for now, but if you remember, God brings them in Exodus 19 up to Mount Sinai, and then in fact, come back and look at that at least. Come back to Exodus chapter 19. We'll look at that one. Because you almost get the sense that God is pleading with them, don't do this. We're going to do this, but don't do it. Just don't do this. Pick it up at verse 1 in chapter 19. It says, in the third month, when the children of Israel had gone forth out of the land of Egypt, they came that same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. By the way, let me stop for just a moment. If you understand what was going on back here, when God did what he did and put into effect the means and measures he did to provide for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons, and Joseph and everyone, to appreciate his Jehovahness and grace, to appreciate and see themselves as they truly were in God's eyes, you'll see this, both the Lord Jesus Christ will talk about it this way, even the Pharisees will use the expression, and the vain religious leaders of Israel will use the expression. They'll talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That expression has much more meaning than that's not just identifying Jehovah God over all other possible gods. That's not what that expression means. It does have that in it, but it means far more than that. When Jesus talks about his God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's the God of them. He's the God that had in effect what needed to be in effect to cause a man to know exactly how he looked in the eyes of God, and that have an effectual work in his inner man to produce the attitude God intended to have produced. There's a lot more to that expression than just identification of God Jehovah. Anyway, let's keep on reading here. And Moses went up into God, and at the end of chapter 19, verse 3, at the end of it, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. Now that's saying, you've not only seen what I did here when I brought you out, but I'm taking you back here. When he says that in verse 3, or verse 4, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, he's not so much thinking about the trials of further education they had, even though that has the end of what he did with the Egyptians, but he went through all of these plagues with them too. And he's drawing their attention to something they failed to understand right there. So he comes along and he says, how I bear you on eagle's wings, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now that takes you on out through there. So he's, in one verse, he's reminding them of their initial education and their further education into his Jehovahness and grace. And the idea that have you missed anything? Have you missed a meal? Have you thirsted? Have you been attacked? Anybody stolen anything from you? They're fine. You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, this is going to be the ultimatum. The idea is that God now knows that they have failed through every one of these trials, and he knows exactly what their heart is, but they don't. Now therefore, if you will obey, here's the only other thing I can do. If you obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord, I'm sure, very reluctantly. And that is the most devastating thing they could have ever done. At that point in verse 8, all the people together should have said, absolutely not. We totally reject this offer. Take your offer back. Forgive us, cleanse us, and receive us graciously, which is almost exactly what the prophet, what the remnant will say, according to what the prophet Hosea talks about. That's the reply they should have had. But instead, they said, everything you say we'll do. Boom, they're going right under sin's dominion. So between that period, when God came to giving them the choice to go under the law, they should have responded in horror. By the way, that's not the way the law is taught in 99.9999999% of the churches today. The law is not looked at as something horrible. It's looked at as something you're supposed to do. Preachers have great sermons on it. 10 sermons for 10 commandments. And they neither know what they're saying nor whereof they affirm, as Paul said. So if they learned what they should have looked and responded in horror and thrown their hands up and said, that's the last thing in the world we want. You've made it perfectly evident that we're completely and totally dependent upon and absolutely in need of your Jehovahness and grace, or we're nothing. But that's not what they did. They didn't learn what they should have learned. And so between Exodus 3 and all the way down there to Exodus 19, the children of Israel are expected to put themselves in the proper position by going to whereby they're going to be able then to function as what God told Abraham back there, that great nation, that they would be back in Genesis 12. But the issue is that God would be doing all of that for them. The idea there, the issue is that would be God Himself that would do it. That's why we went back there and looked at all of those things there in Exodus 6. I will do this. I will. Even when He told that, when He gave the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, there in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, He said, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God Himself. But in order to do all that, they're going to have to come along and acknowledge that by nature, they were inept. And by nature, they were unable and unfit for doing what God's plan and purpose with them as the seed of Abraham called for. And only the only remedy for that is God's Jehovahness and grace. And therefore, they would have to become beneficiaries of God's Jehovahness and grace, and to have God make them fit for all that His plan and purpose called for them to be, because they couldn't make themselves fit. But this whole package or section of doctrine in God's Word here, you need to realize that the issue God is going to confront them with from the moment that Moses is sent back to them with the knowledge of the name of Jehovah God and I am blank, and it being His memorial for them unto all generations, the issue they're going to be confronted with from that moment until they get to Mount Sinai is the issue of their absolute dependency upon His Jehovahness and grace in view of the fact that they, by nature, are totally unfit for what God's plan and purpose calls for. So therefore, they have a mindset when they get to Mount Sinai that by nature is not correct. For if it was, there would be no need to educate them the way God had to. Nor would Moses, by the way, have perceived, as he did in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, the difficulty he was going to have in dealing with them. Remember, Moses all the time going to God saying, I can't lead these people. You know, he perceived that he would have difficulty to the point that they might have actually forgotten who God was. By the time 400, you know, they got 400 years that have clicked off down here. Well, maybe they don't even know who God was. That's why the whole name thing had to be put in front of them. If their thinking was what it should have been, Moses wouldn't have had to have any apprehensions whatsoever along those lines. He wouldn't have had to have a special sign where he could take his hand, stick it under his coat, whip it out, and it's all leprous. Then he could stick it back in, whip it out, and it's just like it was before. He wouldn't need those things if their mindset was the way it was supposed to be. But God did have to educate them. And Moses did properly perceive the problems and the objections, the difficulties in their thinking, and that he would have to face with them. And all that underscores the fact that there's something terribly wrong with Israel's thinking as a whole. And I'm talking about collectively. You can come along and find individuals whose thinking is right, but collectively something was seriously wrong with them, something horribly wrong in their thinking about themselves as the seed of Abraham. And Moses saw that and perceived it from the very beginning. Instead of thinking about themselves properly, there was something else in their minds, and that's what this law is going to root out. All this goes to the reasons why God had to bring them to Mount Sinai and why he had to deal with them the way he did and why he would confront them with the possibility of going under a law and, listen, going under it contractually. That's why he said there, this is the covenant that I'm going to make with you. This wasn't just his law, but it was also going to be a thing, an entity in which he was going to make a covenant with them. He was going to go under contractual agreement with them. And so they get this contractually, to which they would purposefully, and God deliberately, by design, put them under sin's dominion. Because the truth of the matter is, in the light of the way in which they thought about themselves, and that wrong, horribly erroneous thinking they held, in light of their repeated failure to learn about God's Jehovahness and grace properly, and their own position in view of it, the truth of the matter is, Mount Sinai and giving them law and deliberately putting them under sin's dominion would be the only way in which this truth could be taught to them and the truth could become known, and that an individual Israelite could therefore correctly perceive what he really is in the eyes of God. And all this should be understood before you ever get to Exodus 19. In fact, this should be understood before you get to the Red Sea in Exodus 15 when they cross over. And it's to be understood in that first phase of their education, so to speak. And it should be understood before you ever get to Romans 6:14. But you won't perceive all that you're supposed to perceive in understanding why God did what he did with the law, giving the law the power to have sin reigning in dominion over the nation of Israel, unless you get a firm grip on appreciating the fact there was something materially wrong with the heart and mind of the seed of Abraham at that time. And it really got underway there at the end of Genesis, and you can kind of see that where at the end of Genesis, when Joseph died and the children, in fact, you're here in Exodus 19, flip back to the 50th chapter of Genesis. The last chapter, by the way. And right near the end of the chapter is what I'm after. Let's just pick it up right there at verse 22, because there's a paragraph that begins right there. This is Genesis 50. This is kind of the handoff as it passes from Genesis into the book of Exodus. It says in Joseph, you remember Joseph is the last guy that's dealt with here in the book of Genesis. Great big story about Joseph and everything. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt. Now, when the children of Israel go down into Egypt, the leadership and everything numbers about 70. And so Joseph is one of the predominant ones there. And he dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children, the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely, what's the next word? Visit you. Now, if somebody's going to visit, are they there? No. They're somewhere else. And in a sense, Joseph understood when the nation of Israel went down into Egypt, God left. Now, he did a lot. There's numerous things he did for them. One of the things he did for them, when they go down into Egypt, he actually preserves them by going down there. But there's a lot of things that are involved in that. But the one thing I'm after is that you see, when he comes back to them, he's going to have to visit them. He's gone somewhere. And bring you out of this land, into the land which he swore unto Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph took an oath to the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. And Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. By the way, the Jews are the ones that knew embalming and actually taught it to the Egyptians. That's why in the opening chapters of Exodus, you get that same thing coming up. They're visiting. And so therefore, you need to perceive some things there in terminology like that. And this corrupted, horrible thinking that began developing along with what the adversary was doing are reasons why God leaves. And it gets underway there when Joseph dies and the children of Israel get multiplied down there in Egypt. Something began taking place that made it so that the kind of thinking that should have been ongoing and being passed down from father to son to grandson and great-grandson and so forth until the time came for the fulfillment of Genesis 15, that Abrahamic covenant, what should have been taking place in their thinking wasn't taking place in general. I'm talking about overall. And this entirely different mindset was developed in the children of Abraham so that Israel's perception of who they were, who they are, and the way God looked at them in His sight, to use the expression, was totally out of whack. And during this whole phase here, all the way down here, that thinking is totally out of whack. And resident in all that information from Exodus chapter 1 to chapter 19 to the time they get down there to that mount are many things God said and that He did and the way in which He said what He said and the way in which He did what He did that are designed to go hand in hand with His education of them into His Jehovahness and grace so that the complete package of not only what He taught them but what He was doing when He was teaching them and what He was saying to them and how He was saying it when He said it to them so that they would come along here by the time they get here at the end of that education, they would see themselves as they really were by nature. The last ditch effort of that was just before they were confronted by God there at Mount Sinai. And they should have understood and perceived what it all meant. And that's why God went over it the way He did in the first few verses there in Exodus 19. They should have acknowledged that. And they should have understood and perceived all that, especially from chapter 3 through 14, like I said, in that first phase of it. When all those plagues came. And that big whole package designed to take this out of whack kind of thinking they had and then take care of it and align it and position their thinking in the position God wanted it. And when I call it out of whack, it really is a horrific, horrendous thing, this mindset that they had. It really was. And the way they were thinking about themselves was horribly wrong. And the primary education they were to receive into the initial basic education into God's Jehovahness and grace throughout those plagues especially start coming upon those Egyptians. That when those plagues start coming on the Egyptians, they were not designed just to have an impact upon the Egyptians. The plagues of Exodus 13 through 14, those plagues weren't just designed to make Pharaoh's hand get weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker until he finally let them go. That's the way everybody looks at them. God wasn't so much trying to teach Pharaoh anything. He could have come along and gone up to Pharaoh and said, "You want out? You're out. Just smash him, squash him like a bug." He could have done that, right? Or something similar to that. Put a 500-pound bomb right down his throat. Anything. He could have vaporized him. He could have blinked and he's just gone. He's God after all. He could have done a lot of things, but He didn't do it that way. That's why you've got to pay attention. God doesn't do something just indiscriminately. He's not just coming along trying to make some kind of impact upon the Egyptians. He could have done that a lot of ways. He was going through a series of events that were not just designed to do that, but in tandem with that, they were designed to recalibrate the thinking of these people's horribly corrupted thinking the way it was that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's one of the reasons why they're constantly pounded with that. I am the father of your. I'm the God of your father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you get that expression over and over. The God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not just trying to identify God as Jehovah. That's identifying God as the God of them. The God of them was the God that's influenced, was absolutely having the proper impact it was designed to have on them. And so He comes along and with these plagues and everything, they were designed to have a specific impact upon the nation of Israel as a whole. And they were designed so that when they were not to just see themselves as they were sinners by nature. That's not what I'm after. They were to understand that. I'm saying that they were to understand that they were sinners by nature, but not just that. There was this one additional issue that they failed to see themselves as. There was something else they were supposed to see. Something additional. Something more than just, I'm a sinner by nature. I mean, a lot of them could... They understood that. That's not the problem. By the way, you ought to know this from the way in which a man's mind works with the law in justification. The key to that is to understand and appreciate just what was Israel's response to those plagues supposed to be. What were they supposed to be thinking as they went along there? And we went along and looked at those. God did certain things, and He would stop, and He would cause certain of these plagues so that they didn't bother Israel at all. What were they supposed to think? We went through a lot of verses of that, and the truth of the matter is, it wasn't just, and this kind of gets us up to where we were on Thursday night, but I've tried to fill in some blanks here for you or bring it up to the way I wanted to teach it. When an Israelite saw all of that, he wasn't just supposed to come along and say, man, you know, we understand that we can't do this ourselves. God's got to do it for us. Okay. We're sinners by nature. Yeah, we're all part of Adam's race. We've all failed. But the truth of the matter is, when they saw the water turn to blood, and they saw the frogs inundate the land, the lice inundate the land, but not them. The flies inundate the land, but not them. The cattle die, but not theirs. By the way, you know that verse that I was looking at on Thursday night that I said, well, that's not the verse I want. It was the verse I wanted. Chapter 10, verse 23, because it was another verse that dealt, when the darkness came, there was light in Israel. In that land of Goshen, when the darkness came upon the Egyptians, it didn't come upon Israel. And in every one of these plagues, when death came, as I told you on Thursday night, the final issue was the issue of God coming along and killing the firstborn of every man, woman, of every human being and every animal in the land of Egypt. And when God did that, He gave that whole instruction of the Passover. And they were to have a special meal with special bread with no leaven in it. And He's now beginning to teach them something about sin. And He's beginning to give His final instruction as to the way they should perceive themselves. And they could easily make that connection. Well, leaven is sin, and we have to get all the leaven out. We had to have our shoes on. They had to eat that meal with their coat on, ready to go, at a moment's notice. But the most important thing that would separate and distinguish them between any Egyptian and anyone else is that they were to take the blood of the lamb that they had in their house for several days. They had that lamb long enough to get attached to it. And then they had to slit its throat. And then they had to take the blood of that lamb and they had to go out and apply that blood to the top of their door and to the two side posts. And like I said Thursday, don't make this stupid conclusion saying, oh, they saw the cross. They didn't see a cross. And when God saw that blood, He passed over them. But the issue is, the easy lesson to learn is that if I didn't have that, I'd be dead as any Egyptian. The hard thing to learn is what was at the core of their corrupted thinking, and it's this. When that Egyptian son dies, and his cattle died, and the flies infested him, and the lice infested him, and the darkness covered him, I deserve that too. And that's what they didn't think. The truth of the matter is, every one of those plagues was designed so that God not only was teaching them that they were a sinner by nature, but the additional thing that they failed to perceive was that they deserved it as much as any old Egyptian. Now that may not seem like a big thing, but it is a huge thing. It's that one area where the flesh will come along and say, "Yeah, I'm a sinner. I know I'm bad, but I am not as bad as that guy." Wrong. You are as bad. The difference between you and him is not a difference at all. The difference between you and him is God himself. It's not you. There is no difference between an Israelite and an Egyptian. None. You're just as putrid, just as lost, just as inept, just as helpless, just as corrupt, just as evil, and just as ungodly. And that's what they did not know. That's what Abraham knew, Isaac knew, Jacob knew, the tribes knew. But by the time they got into Egypt, the idea of deserving all of those things, "I'm entitled to be delivered from this land." Wrong! You have no entitlement. What do you think this is, the United States? A welfare state? You're not entitled to anything. You're entitled to death is what you're entitled to. You're entitled to flies and frogs and blood and gore. That's what you're entitled to. And were it not because of God's Jehovahness and grace, that's exactly what you would get. You're entitled to death and an eternal lake of fire. That's what you're entitled to. You get the idea that you get one cell of your flesh rising up thinking that it's bad, but not that bad. Wrong. And I know this is tough teaching in today's age when everybody in every public school wants to teach you the goodness of everybody. And we don't want to say these things. Heavens, the largest church in the United States is built upon the power of positive thinking. It's not built upon the Word of God, even though they hold it up and flash it at the beginning of every service. It's not built on that. It's built upon the power of positive thinking. The fact of the matter is that that is counterproductive. They deserved every one of those plagues too. Not if we don't do something or if we do something. No, the thinking should be we by nature deserve this. There's no reason. When they looked at those plagues, they were supposed to have had in their thinking, there is no reason at all why God is not pouring these plagues out on us as well. That's what they were supposed to have understood. They were in the exact same boat, so to speak, as the Egyptians. That's why they were down in Egypt in the first place. It's because they were in the same boat with them. But that's not what they thought, and that's what is horribly wrong in their thinking. They did not believe the truth concerning what they truly were by nature. And by the way, that's what's behind the law. Is to reveal what you truly are by nature. When God's teaching regarding His Jehovahness and grace are rejected. By the way, when you understand this, that expression, I don't know who came up with it, but it's not a biblical expression, but the expression, "Were it not but the grace of God, there go I." Now, there's a lot of truth in that. When God's teaching regarding His Jehovahness and grace are rejected so that the knowledge of what they are by nature was not allowed to effectually be acknowledged by them, then there is only one, if through all of this is not going to work, there's only going to be one other way God has to His disposal left in which the effectual acknowledgement of that can be produced, and that is to give sin, actually to give the sin that you deny. That's what they're saying. It's the way God is going to teach this to them is to actually give the sin that you deny to have dominion over you and let it teach you itself just how horrible you really are. Red and yellow, black and white, all are rotten in His sight. Not the way it's taught today. You don't want to say that. You might hurt little Johnny's feelings. He might grow up and be a mass murderer. There's going to be mass murderers anyway. And this idea of the worth of somebody being, you know, self-esteem, you've got way too much self-esteem. You need to start esteeming who God is and what He's made you to be in Christ. That's where real self-esteem comes from. Well, anyway, so God's reason for giving the law and intentionally designing it to put mankind under sin's dominion was to give the sin itself that they denied the power to have dominion over them and let it teach it to them itself just how horrible they really are. And they're going to learn that lesson under sin's dominion. Well, we're out of time. So we'll stop right there. We'll take our break and we'll come back and finish all this off. And I think we'll be able to nicely get to the end of this. And this will be next session, just for the first part of it. We'll have the Lord's table at the end. We'll put this whole issue to rest then, at least as far as it goes. Believe me, I haven't even told you 10% of what's sitting there. There's 90%+ that's still sitting there of many details of what was transpiring so that the law would be brought in when and where it was and do the job it was designed to do. But for now, that's about enough to know that it was given the dominion of sin to rule over a man. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up after our break. We can come back about 5 after and we'll get started and finish this off. All right, so go ahead and take your break.